This morning, the sermon text is taken from Revelation chapter 14, the whole chapter, and the first four verses of chapter 15. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask you to please open it, because we will be looking not only at this chapter, but also be referring back to chapter 13, which we covered last week. So let me read the text for everybody. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the word of the Lord. When you face adversity, what is it that keeps you going and not give up? Now, many of our pioneer generation Singaporeans grew up in poverty. Their parents were poor. They themselves did not have opportunity for much education. They also took on jobs that did not pay too well. But they pinned their hopes of a better life on earning and scrimping and saving up enough money to put their children through university. They also did not wish for a future of enduring poverty for the rest of their lives. I wonder how many of you remember your parents telling you that if you don't study hard, you will end up as a road sweeper, isn't it? Okay, I mean, of course, by this, I don't mean that there is no dignity in honest living, even if we do sweep roads for a living. But of course, being a road sweeper for Singaporeans of that generation represented low income and poverty. Some of them, of course, live better now because the vision of their children becoming university graduates came true for them. Now, indeed, having a vision of a better future sustains us through the hard times of our lives. That vision becomes the meaning for which we live our lives in the midst of hardship. Now, in last week's sermon on Revelation chapter 13 and the war strategies of the two beasts against God's people, our brother Peter talked about the suffering of the Jews during World War II when some 6 million of them were murdered in concentration camps. Today, I start my sermon with the story of Viktor Frankl, a concentration camp survivor. Now, he was a Jewish Austrian psychologist who wrote about his wartime experience in his best-selling book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. There were unspeakable indignities, brutality, abuse, hunger, and betrayal in the camps. Many of the Jews died in the gas chambers. Those who did not succumbed to illness and great despair. However, as each person fought for his own life, Frankl discovered that it was not always the strongest persons who survived the camps. Instead, it was those who had a meaning to live for, even in the depths of dark and immense suffering. Frankl himself dreamt of lecturing to students about the lessons he was learning during his internment. That was the meaning of life for him that kept him going while he endured his ordeal. So the question that you and I have to answer is, what is the vision of our lives as we continue on earth? Now, of course, life in Singapore is so good that we feel that we don't really need a vision to get us far. Hence, we might dream of maybe making to university or a successful career or other high achievement or pursuing hobbies, travels, or social media fame. Now, these dreams give us something to look forward to beyond the daily grind. But are these dreams big enough to sustain us for all of our lives? Because as Christians, we have an eternal destiny to think about. Last week in Revelation 13, we saw that the dragon and the two beasts used two strategies to destroy God's people, namely persecution and deception. These strategies have already been put into action because a war has already been declared on us, and it will only get worse and worse and worse. Now, although for us in Singapore, there is not much warfare by persecution, are you nevertheless aware that warfare by deception is being waged against us even right now? Is our vision, dream, or meaning of life big enough for us to endure the deception so that we do not give in to falsehood and lies? Now, the passage for today's sermon, Revelation 14, verse 1 to 15, verse 4, sets out for us two visions. First, the vision of salvation for us to aspire towards, and second, a vision of judgment for us to avoid at all costs. Now, the fact that these two visions follow immediately after Revelation chapter 13 suggests that they are given to help believers cope with the atrocities of persecution and the subtle and cunning evils of deception. Now, this passage has an interesting arrangement. If you look at the slide, it begins and it ends with the vision of God's people. Karen, could you turn to the next slide? Yeah. It begins and it ends with the vision of God's people in the act of heavenly worship. And then you see between these bookends, three angels on each side, before and after. The first three proclaiming judgment, right? And then the last three executing judgment. And then going in towards the center, you have a call to the saints to endure. And then there is an example of somebody who has endured. And right in the middle is the announcement of the blessedness of those who die in the Lord. A very interesting arrangement. Now, I will deal first with the vision of salvation for believers, and then with the vision of judgment of unbelievers, and then we will consider some application points. Last week, we heard a few things in Revelation 13. The Apostle John saw a powerful beast that rose out of the sea who persecuted the people of God. Then John saw the second beast, the false prophet, who rose out of the earth and who looked like a lamb. Now he deceives the people of the world and causes them to worship the first beast and receive its mark on their right hand or their forehead. Without such a mark, a person could not buy or sell. Now, of course, we learned that the mark did not refer to microchips implanted into our bodies or, to the cashless monetary transactions that we have in today's world. Instead, in the historical context of the book of Revelation, the mark of the beast refers to participation in idolatry by the Christian businessmen of the seven churches as they continued as members of the various trade associations in those ancient cities. Now, at the start of Revelation chapter 14, John saw the Lamb. Now, this was not another beast that looked like the Lamb, but he was the Lamb of God himself. The true Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, which elsewhere in the Bible is the name of the city of God. Now, along with the Lamb were the 144,000. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 7, we concluded that the number 144,000 did not refer to only 144,000 believers, but it was a number that symbolized the total and complete number of all believers. Now, in the first five verses of chapter 14, we have a description of the 144,000. And there are a few ways that you can see on the slide, Karen. Yeah, all right. So there are about five ways, but in the interest of time, I'm just going to deal with a few of them. First and foremost, now you notice that they have been redeemed from the earth as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, if we follow the harvest language of the Old Testament, the first fruits are the best part of the crop. Now, this may not necessarily mean that the 144,000 were removed from the earth first, whether by death or by rapture, leaving the people of the earth to be judged. All right, so it's not necessarily a chronological remark. But what seems clear is that the 144,000 are the choicest part of the harvest that is fit as a tribute to God. Second, they were not defiled. They did not defile themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, rather provocative statement here. Symbolically, what this means is that they had kept themselves pure from immorality and idolatry that was around them. It does not mean that the 144,000 were all celibate men or that women are inherently defiling and spiritually pollutive. Third, the 144,000 were singing a new song to God in the city of God. Now, it is a song of victory because as we look at the first few verses of chapter 15, we read that they had conquered the beast as they stood beside the sea of glass, right? We learned last week that the sea represented turbulence, and so the turbulence of the sea had been made as still as glass. The 144,000 had prevailed over the persecution. Now, brothers and sisters, it is impossible to paint more fully the vision of our heavenly rewards than what John had done in this passage. But it is given to motivate us to remain faithful to Jesus, even if it means that we have to endure earthly censure, loss, or suffering for not compromising. Now, it may surprise you, but you should know this, that even Jesus needed such a vision to stay the course of completely discharging the Father's will for him. Now, of course, in all the Gospels, we read that on the last day of his earthly life, he was subjected to torture, abuse, and crucifixion. I'm sure none of you, I mean, certainly not me, none of us would want to have to go through that kind of death. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, had looked to the joy that was set before him, and so he could endure the cross and he could despise the shame. Now, was this the joy of finally returning to the Father's side from where he had come to the earth to spend about 33 years as a human being? Well, we may only be able to guess at it. Now, for Viktor Frankl, it was the dream of being able to share with his students what he learned during his time in the concentration camp that kept up his will to live. For you and for me, Revelation chapter 14 gives to us the vision of eternal rest in the presence of God in order that our faith might be sustained. Let's now consider the vision of judgment. In chapter 14, verses 6 to 9, John saw three angels. The first angel came with an eternal gospel to proclaim to the people of the world. Now, notice in verse 7 what he said to them. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. This was the eternal gospel that was proclaimed. Now, you might wonder, at what kind of a gospel is this? I mean, where are the usual elements about, you know, sin and its penalty and Jesus coming to take the punishment for sin so that we might be reconciled to God? You are right. There is none. You see, you and I are so used to hearing a gospel of salvation that we forget that the gospel is in fact a double-edged sword. The other edge deals with judgment. The gospel that the first angel preached was in fact a rebuke to the people of the world because evidently they did not fear God, did not give him glory, and did not worship him as their creator. Now, this shows us that there is an expiry date for God's plan of salvation. The time for salvation is now. At some point in time, the gospel invitation will be withdrawn. Indeed, by the time we get to verse 7, the invitation to eternal life has turned into an indictment unto eternal condemnation. Now, the second angel proclaimed the fall of Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. We will consider the fall of Babylon in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, and so I'm not going to say anything more about this. The third angel pronounced judgment on those who worship the beast and its image and who receives its mark on their foreheads or hands. Well, they would face the full strength of God's anger, suffer eternal fire, and have no rest forever. Again, I repeat that the mark of the beast refers to a continuing pattern of participating in idolatry and immorality. I mean, basically, it was a rejection of God. To have no rest forever is to experience unending trouble and pain. And then, in verse 14, John saw one like a son of man seated on a white cloud wearing a golden crown armed with a sharp sickle. Now, this was probably Jesus. Now, what follows from verse 14 right down to verse 20 are three more angels and a gruesome scene of reaping and gathering of the grapes of the earth and wine pressing that turned into a deep river of blood flowing from the wine press. Now, you will recall from verse 4 that the 144,000 representing the people of God had already been redeemed from the earth and from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, the choicest part of the harvest. Therefore, the great harvest at the end of chapter 14 represents the judgment of the unbelievers, the people of the world. One act of judgment, even though there are two harvesters with two sharp sickles. All who worship the beast and its image and who receive its mark will be part of that ghastly great harvest. Now, in the middle of the vision of judgment is a call. In verse 12, it's a call for the saints to endure. It is a charge to all true believers to hold fast to God's commandments and to their faith in Jesus. Evidently, the persecution and deception of the dragon and the two beasts are not going to be easy to endure, but we must not give in to either fear or to seduction. We must stick it out, even if it means that we suffer loss or die for doing so. Verse 13 assures us that dying while keeping our faith in Jesus is a blessed thing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Those who die in the Lord rest from their labors. And this, of course, stands in contrast to those who worship the beast. In verse 11, they would have no rest day or night. And verse 13 ends by saying that their deeds follow them. So this means that the deeds of these faithful people prove their faithfulness. So here we have two visions and a call to endure. The vision of salvation shows us how we will end up. We who are true believers will end up. The vision of judgment which shows us how those who trouble us and cause us grief will end up. Why? Well, because God remains sovereign and is in control. So how then will we respond? Now, it's been said, of course, that Singapore today, you know, again, yeah, we don't face persecution on the scale that the book of Revelation describes, but that does not mean that we do not have choices to make. Some Christians fall gravely ill and face life-threatening sickness, but well-meaning friends and relatives might encourage them to go and seek spiritualistic help from certain religious practitioners. Have you experienced this before or heard of people who have experienced this before? If you are in such a situation, who really should be your source of help and satisfaction? Would it be God or some deity or some religious leader? Will the vision of salvation and the vision of judgment motivate you to hold on to God, seek His help only, and let Him have His way with you? Now, in the past month, a number of Hebronites lost their loved ones and a few of their families held non-Christian funeral rites for their dearly departed. There continues to be pressure on the Christians, who are usually in the minority, to participate in the rites in order to express their filial piety and gratitude to the dead. Now, if you are in such a situation, who ought you to fear and obey more? God or some relative or senior person in your family? Will the vision of salvation and the vision of judgment enable you to bear the reproach and shame that other family members heap on you as you firmly keep away from spiritual and religious involvement in the funeral proceedings? Now, in the past 20 years, activism for transgender rights has been on the rise in Western societies. The narrative is that a person's gender is merely a social construct, separate from biological sex, which is determined by the male or female genitals that the person possesses. According to this narrative, gender is not fixed at birth, but is fluid throughout life. Therefore, a person is free to decide which gender he or she is at any given point in time. Now, there are societies in the West that have changed laws and policies to provide for and protect the rights of such persons to be treated respectfully as the gender with which they identify. Hence, a person with male genitals who identifies as a woman should be treated as a woman, and a person with female genitals who identifies as a man should be treated as a man. Now, they might be entitled to medical transition therapies that are subsidized by taxpayers in order to acquire the bodily characteristics of the desired sex and change their names and clothes and insist that other people address them by their preferred pronoun. Now, what this means is that, you know, let's take me, currently as a biological male. Now, if I should self-identify as a woman, I might insist that you use she, her, and hers when you refer to me, rather than he, him, and his. All right? Now, I might inform you of my preference either in my business card or on my name tag, so I expect you to notice these things and then use the correct pronouns. Or I might instead insist that you use they, them, theirs if I should self-identify with a gender other than male or female, for example. Now, out of compassion and politeness and not wanting to create trouble, The silent majority in society comply with such insistence. Now, reportedly, the notion of gender fluidity has given rise to at least 72 genders and counting. I mean, well beyond the binary male and female only. Now, can you see what has been happening around the world? Now, I don't doubt that there are some people who genuinely believe that they are born in the body of the wrong sex and therefore they are psychologically distressed because of this situation. Now, I am not referring to this small group of people who might deserve our empathy, but militant activism for transgender rights has steadily eroded the sovereign rule of the Creator God in this world. I mean, let us remember that God was the one who assigned sex and gender. He created man, male and female, and declared that it was all very good. But in the last half a century, it is now man who decides what a man is or what a woman is, or that a human being can be something other than a man or a woman. We now have a case of man calling good evil and evil good. For many years now, we have been trained to use gender-neutral language in the academia and even in the Bibles. Today in the US, parents are fighting school policies that allow boys to enter female toilets and locker rooms simply because these boys self-identify as girls. Female athletes are fighting for fairness in sports by calling for the exclusion of trans women from competing with them. Politicians who agree that trans women are real women find themselves unable to explain why a trans woman who has been convicted of rape cannot be assigned to a woman's prison. Women are reacting to demeaning new ways of referring to them, such as people who menstruate, people who chest feed, pregnant people, people who give birth. Now, these are all very, very concerning developments outside of Singapore. But this, brothers and sisters, is a deception. We have been deceived into fear, into accommodating a fiction, into believing that we are intolerant and bigoted and hateful. We fear the beast more than the creator of the human race who gave to man and woman dignity of the highest order. Now, it is time that we wake up to the war of deception that the beast is waging against us. Will the vision of salvation inspire us to be unafraid and to endure the consequences of remaining faithful to our God? Well, let me draw this sermon to a close by returning to Viktor Frankl. Indeed, he survived the concentration camp and he went back to his medical practice and also to teach. It was the vision of teaching his students the lessons that he learned during his internment that kept him going. But let it be known also that Frankl was himself a pious Jew who read his scriptures and prayed daily. The terrible suffering that he endured in the camp was beyond words, so much so that when liberation came, the prisoners were all too numbed to take it in. At the end of his account of his war experience, Frankl wrote the following words: "But for every one of the liberated prisoners, the day comes when, looking back on his camp experiences, he can no longer understand how he endured it all. As the day of his liberation eventually came, when everything seemed to him like a beautiful dream, so also the day comes when all his camp experiences seem to him nothing but a nightmare. The crowning experience of all for the homecoming man is the wonderful feeling that after all he has suffered, there is nothing he need fear anymore except his God. Let me repeat. The crowning experience of all is the wonderful feeling that after all he has suffered, there is nothing he need fear anymore except his God. Now may the vision of salvation in these two chapters of Revelation 14 and 15 spur us on in true and faithful witness in persecution and deception. And may God keep us steadfast to the end. Now let me share with you a couple of meditation questions. And we will consider these questions as we prepare for the Lord's table. First and foremost, have you ever been pressurized by fear into putting something or someone other than God as the highest priority of your life? Second, have you been enticed by lies into finding satisfaction and comfort in something or someone other than God? Now, if yes, would you go to God and confess such a sin and consider what step you can take to demonstrate repentance? But if not, then would you give thanks to God for sustaining you and pray to Him to keep you steadfast as you continue on this earth? Let's now go to God individually and prepare for the Lord's table. But I'd like you to take these points. Yeah, Karen, just leave this slide on. Just consider these points. Just take one of them, and then I will continue with the Lord's Supper. Let's go to God individually in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you to confess that sometimes when we are hemmed in by persecution or deceived by the lies that are around us, in those times, suddenly our God becomes so small. Forgive us, O God, that is how, in those moments, we have regarded you. We pray that as we tarry on the earth and listen to people, take in whatever information that we receive in the media, oh God, would you help us to discern truth and lies, so that we may follow after truth and reject lies. Help us to filter everything that we take in through the lens of your holy word, in order that we might be able to embrace new information as coming from you, or to reject and stand firm against the lies that the evil one pumps into our heads. We thank you that by your truth we will prevail. And so give to us the courage to stand by that, even though the circumstances around us, the people around us, might threaten us and pressurize us into conforming to their standards. Lord, may you be always great before our eyes so that we will look to you as Jesus did and be encouraged to prevail against our enemies. So help us, Lord, even now as we come before your table, receive our confession and enable us not to stand before you acceptably at this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.